This morning we return to our study of the book of Acts and looking at, again at chapter 21 beginning in verse 40. I'll read two verses ending in verse 1 of chapter 22 and use that first verse as my text. Acts 21 verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. My title is Paul's Personal Defense of Grace. His personal defense of the grace of God. Now, when you think about the word defense or defense, you typically think of an enemy or an opponent. And the object of a defense is to keep that enemy, keep that opponent out of your end zone, from scoring in your goal, in your basket. But when it comes to a military defense or the Department of Defense, similarly, there is an enemy, there's an opponent. And the aim is to keep the enemy off the soil of the United States. It's to keep the enemy from invading our country, doing harm, and invading the cities for which we live in. The word is also associated in some way with winning the defensive. We want to win as a military against the enemy. We want to put them back, push them back. We want them not to gain the victory, but we want to win the victory over the opponent and over the enemy. And usually that word is seen in that context. But what I want you to see here is obviously there's an enemy. And this enemy has just falsely accused Paul. This enemy went about to kill Paul. And this enemy was in the process of killing Paul, for it says when the captain of the soldiers came. And chapter 23, he identifies himself as Claudius Lysias with the band of soldiers. When he comes, they left beating of Paul. The word means cudgel, which is a stick, usually used for punishment on the bottom of the feet, but they're not striking Paul's feet here. They're striking Paul. It means to pummel or to thump. So the idea that you see, as we just read, is that they are using sticks to kill Paul. And so they're not beating him like a parent may use discipline. They're trying to strike him so as to kill him. That's clearly an enemy. There's clearly an opponent. So when Paul is carried up the stairs, he's being borne by the soldiers. They're carrying him in some way. I don't know if that means above their head or they're holding him up, because the violence of the mob is so great that they're saying, away with him. The same words they said to Jesus Christ. Away with him, crucify him. They want this man dead. So Paul gets on the castle steps. He obviously speaks Greek to the captain because he knows Greek. And then he begins to speak in Hebrew, and he makes this defense. But the difference with Paul's word in the Greek, which means to give an answer, apologia, is that Paul is not trying to drive the enemy out. He's seeking to win the enemy to his side. He wants to conquer the enemy by his testimony and defense in such a way that he wins them to his side, not drives them back. Now, how many times when you've given a defense, whether it be a defense of the gospel, a defense of grace, where maybe you were just giving a kind of academic defense with scriptures in such a way that you really weren't trying to win the opponent, you're really just pushing them back. Maybe you were defending your case like a lawyer defends his case, a very necessary, needed thing. But sometimes we know a lawyer may be motivated, engaged in the case, not because he loves the judge or the jury or the client. He wants to win the case. He wants to drive the opponent back. He wants to defend his client in such a way that he gains the victory and moves everybody back away from his client. But here, Paul, as we'll see this morning, that with his testimony, with his defense, he wants to win people. He wants to persuade people. So Paul's personal defense of grace is part of his personal testimony of the grace of God in his own life that so tempered Paul, humbled Paul, made him a meek man, that even as he looks upon a face or a sea of angry faces who want to kill Paul, he can speak in such a way that he genuinely really wants to win them in what he says and how he speaks. So his defense is a plea to the people. Now, the word defense can also mean to give an answer or to plea. So Paul, the predestinarian, Paul that wrote the most about predestination, Romans 8, 9, and 10, is Paul the persuasive man and the Paul that gives a plea. He understands the doctrine of the grace of God, and he unpacks it right here in his own life. He understands what it means to be arrested by the grace of God when you're not looking for God, seeking God. And there's nothing in you for which God would be gracious to you. But Paul the predestinarian is Paul the persuasive one, the one that pleads with the people, the same people that just beat him with sticks, the same people that were trying to kill him, the same people, as he makes his plea, would love nothing more than the soldiers to get out of the way, and they do Paul in. Now, how is it with us this morning? Is the gospel or the doctrines of the Bible just things in which we want to win the opponent in such a way that we make our case? And we just want to win the point, win the argument? Or is the grace of God personally for us having its impact in such a way that our desire in winning people is that we want them to join the side of Christ? We want them by the grace of God. We want God by His grace to so use our words that He would turn sinners unto Himself. Now, in case you're wondering if this is really Paul's aim, we just read in chapter 22 that Paul had been arrested on the road to Damascus to be witnesses to all men. That's what Paul's doing right there. Now, apparently he wasn't beaten so severely that he was injured to the point where he couldn't stand up or he couldn't speak, because he's speaking and he's on the stairs standing. But the man that had just been beaten understands his calling and the grace of God is to be witnesses to all men. Now, there was something unique about Paul's apostleship that made him what he is as a witness to the Gentiles, for which he would end his testimony in chapter 22. But there's a way in which you and I, if you're a believer this morning, you've been saved by the grace of God to give personal testimony, personal witness, and to witness with your life, whether in college or at work or in your family or wherever you are, to witness in such a way that even your opponents, you would desire that they see a witness of grace, that they would be persuaded by the grace of God to be part of the kingdom, to actually trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, fast forward to Acts 26. I want to show you when Paul looks back on this event, he's going to tell us that's what he's doing. He's not defending himself. He's not giving a defense. And you'll notice he doesn't say, "You people are going to get what's coming to you." Now, that's true about some people, isn't it? But that's God's work to give that. But Paul's going to tell us as he gives another defense to King Agrippa and the governor Festus. As he recounts again the road to Damascus experience, he's going to tell us what happened on those stairs and that beating and what he was after when he spoke. Beginning in verse 20 of Acts 26. Well, let's get verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." That's when Jesus spoke on the road to Damascus. "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." That's Acts 21. We just read that. "Because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm trying to by the grace of God, turn men to Christ. That's why the Jews brought me out of the temple and went about to kill me." Now, verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." Now, is that your testimony? Now, Claudius Lysias, when he wrote to Governor Felix, he said, "Paul should have been killed, but I and my army came in and saved the day." That's true. Right in the nick of time, Claudius shows up and they leave off beating Paul, and Paul's spared. When Paul looks on the scene, he doesn't say anything about Claudius. What does he say? "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day." Isn't that what grace is, beloved? Is that your personal testimony of grace? Now, Paul meant physically he's alive by the goodness and grace of God. Right now, physically, you are here and God's given you breath because he's a good, gracious God. If you're a believer and you still trust Christ today, it is only because ultimately God has blessed you to continue unto this day, because you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So you can't effectively witness to anything about God if you don't understand inwardly, if your testimony about the grace of God is not like Paul's. I'm here today, whether it's being saved from a car accident or a beating or a mob like a crucifixion or death like this, it is because of the grace of God that I continue this day. Now, what's Paul's aim in this deliverance? Now, sometimes we take deliverance to mean God delivered me from an accident, he delivered me from a beating so I could go back and just do my own thing. Notice what Paul says. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. When Paul obtained help of God in that beating, and he's witnessed on the castle steps, what does he say his goal was? Witnessing to small and great. What does he want to happen with the Jews? He wants them to believe what Moses was really saying about the law. He wants them to believe what the prophets were saying about the coming Messiah, who has come, he's died, buried, resurrected. And Paul, even on the steps, Paul before King Agrippa, Paul here, when he's still a prisoner in Palestine, says, my aim, my goal, my defense, my apologia, my plea is what? Witnessing to small and great. See, he's not defending himself to drive away his opponents. He's defending. He's giving a testimony of the grace of God because he wants his opponents to draw near. Even King Agrippa. Now get this, verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And what does Paul say to his opponent, to his enemy, to the one who's holding him hostage, to the one who could let him go but won't? What does he say to King Agrippa? I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, Christian, except for these bonds. So what's Paul's motive on the castle steps when he gives his defense? He just wants to win an argument or a debate? No. He wants to witness in such a way that they would altogether be just as Paul is, except with the scars on his back from the beatings, except from the pain he was experiencing on the castle steps. He's after the grace of God in the lives of others. Now, if that's not our witness, then our testimony will be a defense for another motive or another reason. Now, I recognize you and I can be in the flesh and give those kind of witnesses where we walk away and say, I was just trying to get one up on that person. And maybe you did, but not to the glory of God and not for the aim of winning. You know, I've heard of mean-spirited Calvinists before. God forbid that we should be mean-spirited grace believers, because grace is the very thing that humbled Paul, as we read of his testimony. Who could be mean-spirited after hearing about the graciousness and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that arrested a terrorist of the first rank? He's just a terrorist is all he is. So let's look at this subject. And the first thing I want you to see about the way Paul could give this witness, even in the face of those that oppose him, is that you must remember what you were in the past without the grace of God. That you can't be an effective witness if you don't bring to mind often and remember what you were without the grace of God. Now, that's what Paul is doing here. So he does it in two ways. The first reason he remembers is he wants to persuade again. Notice again in chapter 22. Verse 2, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And he says he even had authority from the priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now notice, Paul goes back to his past to persuade them. You notice when he started speaking Greek, what happened? Or Hebrew, rather? They were the more silent. Now that was purposeful. He just spoke Greek to Claudius Lysias, but now he turns and speaks Hebrew. Why? He wants to gain them. And in some sense, he does. Well, everybody got real quiet because all the Jews couldn't speak Hebrew, but Paul could. So that got their attention. He wants to persuade. Notice he's a conservative Jew. He was taught of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. His father was a Pharisee, he'll tell us later in the book of Acts. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Now notice he didn't say, oh yeah, wait a minute. Let me tell you who Gamaliel is. He didn't need to. Everybody in Jerusalem knew who Gamaliel was. There's no explanation because they all knew him. They knew his reputation, his intellect, his fame. And for Paul to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, it's to be like giving a front row seat at a full scholarship at Yale or Harvard or some of the esteemed universities of our day. That got their attention. They knew who he was. He was a Pharisee, which means he was the conservative, not the liberal Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the angels, the spirits, and the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees didn't. So that probably endeared him because there were many Pharisees in Jerusalem. That probably in some way got their attention more. Paul is trying to persuade the people. So he's saying what he thinks will gain the attention of the hearer. Now you remember Paul told us he did that in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 9, where he said, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Greek, a Greek. He became certain things to men that by all means he may win some, he may gain some, he may save some or convert. That God would use his words for the conversion of sinners and a turning them to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we just read Paul was doing and witnessing in Acts 26. So Paul is purposeful. Now, Paul has learned this. This is his last journey. He comes back to Jerusalem. He's learning what to say and how to say it in different contexts, and so should we, about the grace of God. So he's a Jew. He comes from a university city called Tarsus. No mean city, Paul would say. He's taught at the feet of Gamaliel, which could mean he's a student, he's a pupil. It could mean in an early age he was taught. And then he was taught the perfect manner of the law. But there's another way Paul is trying to persuade the people. And I think it's in the phrase at the end of verse 3. And was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now get this, beloved. Paul looks out on a sea of angry faces. Men that want to kill him. Men that hate him. And all he can see is himself and what he used to be. Now can you do that with lost people? Can you look at really, really bad people like fornicators and effeminate abusers of themselves with mankind and homosexuals and criminals and murderers and say, but by the grace of God, that's how I was. Now, some of you could be thinking, but I wasn't. I mean, I never killed anybody. I never did that. I mean, I never went to jail. I tried to do the right thing. Some of you may be thinking, I don't even have a testimony like Paul. You know, like the drug addict or the drunkard. I don't have that kind of testimony. Now, if you say that, then this will be the next thing you'll say. I haven't done anything really that bad. See? You're assuming your testimony is not that good because you make the assumption you haven't done anything that bad. And on both counts, you're dead wrong. And I hope by the grace of God, I'm going to show you that right now in Scripture. Friend, you're just as bad as the worst of the worst. Because when Paul remembered what he was apart from the grace of God in the past, he would say in 1 Timothy 1:12-13, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am 12th and 13th. I mean, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. Chief, if you do not see yourself as the chief of sinners, you do not have the right view of yourself. I don't care what you've done, because you're not looking deep enough to the source of sin. It could be that your defining sin is what you do to other people. I never killed anybody. I've never stolen from anybody. I've never taken another man's wife or husband. I've never done anything really harmful. Yeah, my brother and sister, but nothing really bad like these people are trying to do. Like the publicans and harlots or the sinners of the Bible. You see, you do have a testimony, and it is that bad. So that's what I want to show you. Now, Paul can see, obviously, that he was a man zealous toward God. The word zealous means to be passionate about something. Now, what were these people so passionate about? We read in the previous chapter, they got passionate and angry because they thought Paul was teaching against the people, the law, and the temple. You see, that was their passion. They were masquerading in the kingdom of God. Heard of a masquerade ball where you got mask on and costumes, and everybody knows there's somebody different than other than what the mask is displaying. So here are the kingdom people, right? The Jews. And oh, they're zealous and they're passionate. Just like Paul was a kingdom man. He was the kingdom man. And he's passionate. And his passion is toward God. But Paul remembers it was a cloak. It was a mask. It was masquerading in the kingdom of God. Because below that cloak of passion, it was all about Paul. And it's all about these people. That's all they care about. Now, they use God's name. Jesus told the apostles in John 16, says, I speak these things unto you that you would not be offended, that you would not apostatize. The time is coming. It's here. That there will be those that will cast you out of the synagogue. Yea, they will kill you, thinking they do God service. They think they're doing God, they're serving God. Now, it takes a passion to kill somebody, and all the while you think, you're serving God. That's what Paul did. That's what these people are doing. They're deceived. They're thinking they're serving God. And with this zeal that Paul sees as he looks over the angry faces, he remembers his own zeal. He remembers that he punished men and women. That's zeal. You don't care if it's a woman or a man. I don't care, Paul says. He's zealous. He's passionate. But Paul's passion was cloaked in the name of God and in the kingdom of God, but inwardly he was serving his own lusts and pleasures. Now I want you to hear Paul's own testimony about what he was serving in Titus 1, verse 1, 2, 3. Chapter 3, rather, 1, 2, 3. So Paul is teaching Titus what to teach the people on the island of Crete. And he says this, Titus, you put the people in remembrance to be subject or submit to magistrates and principalities, obey the government, and obey authorities, and to be ready to every good work. That's a citizen, isn't it? You be ready to every good work. You teach them to be ready. Speak evil of no man. Not a president, not a governor, not a politician. Don't speak evil. Don't blasphemeo. Don't vilify. Don't slander. Don't speak evil of any man in authority. Now, he didn't say, don't say when they're doing wrong according to the Bible. That's not vilifying people. That's just speaking truth. But don't slander them. Don't vilify. Speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers. Means a striker, a strife and contentious kind of man, just contentious, striving all the time. Don't be a brawler. Be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. All right, Paul is on the castle steps in Acts 22. What's he doing? He's gentle. He's humbled. He remembers. He's showing meekness to all men. He looks at their faces, and he could have been filled with a rage and an anger that, you know, Claudius wouldn't have known what he was saying. He could have really said what he wanted. Claudius like, what's this guy saying? But rather than be proud and self-serving, he's gentle, he's meek, he witnesses. Now, Paul is going to say and give us the basis of how we can be meek and gentle by the Holy Spirit by verse 3. Titus, because we ourselves also were sometime. What's Paul doing? Titus, go back to your past. Go back to your past. See, you want to resist being a brawler and a blasphemer and be gentle and meek? Go back to your past without the grace of God. Titus, we ourselves also were sometime. Now, that word in the English can mean occasionally, you know, sometimes I eat this food, sometimes I do something else. But in the Greek, it means in time past. So Paul has a reference point, and before that reference point of the road to Damascus, in time past, always, perpetually, all the time, he was this kind of person. Foolish, disobedient, and deceived. So Paul is telling us his zeal toward God, he was deceived. He was in the darkness. He was blind. That's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Deceiving your own self, James would say. Now, this same apostle, when he would talk to the whole church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, he would tell the whole church what they were in time past. Same Greek word. Titus, you and I, remember, if you're struggling with gentleness and meekness towards your opponent, remember what you were in time past. Church at Ephesus, Jew and Gentile struggling with unity, let me remind you what you were in time past. Wherein in time past, verse 2, verse 3, in whom we all had our conversation in time past. Now in Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, Paul is not going to say anything about a deed. See? You say, I don't have a testimony. I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything like that. I've never acted out that way. And maybe you haven't. Paul is going to bring you to the root of sin, and he's not going to say one thing about stealing, killing, murder, fornicating, homosexuality, or any other sin that you see with the hands and the feet and the body. So he's going to bring you to the place of testimony. So you can see you have a testimony if you're a Christian, and it's bad. We ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived. Here it is. Serving all kinds of lusts and pleasure. You're very bad in God's eyes by nature. Because it's not about what your hands are doing, beloved. It's about what your desires and your pleasures are. And let me ask you, what was Paul so zealous after? What did Paul do to serve his lust and pleasures? Thank you. What did Paul do in such a way when he was zealous toward God that he was really serving all kinds of lust and pleasures? He was enslaved to his own passions. He was using what he wanted, his own self-righteousness, as the delivery vehicle for his pleasure. And he would say in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was so passionate about himself. What he really loved, what he really was after, is for people to praise him, for people to love him, for people to say, what a good guy you are, Paul. And he was so passionate, he would kill anybody that got in the way of his delivery vehicle. So lust and pleasures, Paul says, this is what I want. The delivery vehicle to give me what I want and make me happy and give me pleasure is my own self-righteousness. Christians have gotten in the way of my delivery vehicle. You know, they've run into it. So what does Paul do? He kills them. This is what every person on the planet either is right now or what they were. Bring it a little closer. This is what every person in this room is right now. Or if you've been converted, it's what you were in time past. You do have a testimony, see? Because Paul brings it down to the root, see? Serving diverse lust and pleasures. See, there's the masquerade, masquerading the kingdom of God, but really its own agenda. Now, the mantra of this kingdom that we serve by nature is, I want, I need, I demand. Was Paul not demanding something? Were these people not demanding something? Paul, you've gotten in the way of our delivery vehicle of praise and honor of men because you're attacking us, a people, our law, and our temple. But God wasn't in it. And so what do they do? They want to kill Paul. Now, you may not have been the person that tried to kill people. But by nature, when our delivery vehicle that's coming into our life and it's supplying our needs, our wants, and somebody gets into the way of that vehicle, We're going to respond somehow. It's usually anger, wrath, malice. Next word, Titus 3. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice. I'm upset. I don't like that. You've gotten in the way. I just feel bad about you. You know, it even happens at home, doesn't it? Sometimes you sit down with a cup of coffee, and you're off duty with parenting. You're off duty, and then you hear these sounds coming from a distant room, and they don't sound good. Now, I'm kind of deaf to those sounds, but, you know, my wife came and said, "Do you hear that?" So I'm having a cup of coffee. Wait, okay, it's fighting. I go in there, and I want to tell them, "Don't you know that Dad does not want, I don't want to be a parent when I'm drinking my coffee?" What happened? They just got in the way of my delivery vehicle to what I want and what makes me happy. And I don't want to be a parent. When it's 10 p.m., don't fight. I want to go to bed. Don't get in the way of what I want. Of course, they're in the other room. When I walk in, what happens? What do they want? "We don't want Dad to come mess up our fun. We need to have this fun. We don't want Dad here. Dad's going to do something to us. We don't want that." What's happening? All this conflict, all this malice, all this is going on because of what? I'm enslaved. Or as a Christian, I can go back and serve my flesh, which Paul calls lust of the flesh. And what am I? I just want. It's what I want. It's what I want from my husband. It's what I want from my wife. And she didn't do it. So I'm upset. I'm angry. And now she's messed up my delivery vehicle for what I'm after. So when Paul sees this, he's meek. He's gentle. He's not angry at these people. Why? Because he remembers what he was some time in time past. And Ephesians, when he looks out over the church at Ephesus, which you know in Ephesus was full of all kind of debauchery and idol worship and prostitution and every kind of sin. But he doesn't talk about that. He said, "Let me tell you what you were. In time past, in the lust of your flesh." Now, Paul, why aren't you talking about those fornicators? In the lust of your flesh. Paul, why aren't you talking about those people that are criminals? In the lust of your flesh. This is what you were doing in time past. Fulfilling, bringing about the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that's what made you a child of wrath, just like everybody else. Why is God so wrathful? Because people are serving. Even moral people like Paul, serving their own lust and pleasure. You have a testimony. Just look down deep. Don't look at your hands. Say, "I wash my hands every day." Paul did too. Look down deep. What are you after? What are you serving? Who's your master? Are you enslaved to your own passions? And as long as people give that delivery truck coming, you're just the happiest person on earth. But as soon as it gets stopped up, you're mad at Dad, you're mad at Mom, you're mad at your children, you're mad at pastor, you're mad at church, you're mad at coworkers, you're mad at boss, you're mad at everybody. Paul here is a sinner. But amazingly, he's not mad because he wants to win the people with a testimony that he's personally tasted himself. And so he goes back and he remembers what he was in times past. Now, when you remember what you were in time past, if you stay there, you can get really depressed. You can have all kinds of thoughts Satan will put in your mind. But Paul didn't stop there in Ephesians or Titus. But. That's a huge word in a transition statement with Paul. We ourselves were sometime in time past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the mind. You were just like everybody else, the children of wrath. But after that, the kindness and love our God toward Paul appeared, toward man appeared, toward you appeared. Here's your testimony. You're just taking it, you're just serving all kinds of lust. You just enslaved your past, even as a moral person, even brought up in a Christian home. Prior to converting, you're just serving yourself with your obedience and all that you try to do to get Mom and Dad on your side. You're just serving yourself. What happened? After the kindness and God, kindness and love of God our Savior toward Paul, toward men appeared, toward his people, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus our Lord. That being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs. You know what that means? You're a son of the Most High God. That's amazing. You're an heir to the kingdom. You're an heir to the riches of his glory. Why? I like the way Stuart Townsend puts it. Why should you gain from his reward? I don't have an answer, friend. I do not have an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His blood has paid my ransom. You do have a testimony. And you are that bad. Now, in some sense, you haven't hurt people like Paul did. And you haven't taken another person's wife or husband like the sinners and harlots did. But God's not looking at that as the defining root of sin. And if you haven't, good. Don't. That's sin. But Paul's taking us to a common root. We're all in the same boat. We're all at the bottom of the ocean. We're all dead in sin. We've all done this, no matter how moral or how criminal you've been. And Paul, he gives us really a broad spectrum of sinner. The moral, upright person that's serving God, but he's blind. He's just doing it for his own passion. And he's a killer. And so he's a criminal-like person, and he's killing for the same root zeal, lust, and pleasure. But even in Ephesians 2:4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Does the rich mercy of God melt your heart toward other sinners? Or are you just mad at other sinners? You're just mad. These wicked people that mess up our community. These sinners that keep trying to change laws. We just need to defend, let them have it, and push them back. Well, we need to defend, but the purpose of the defense is to win. Win them over. Because if the grace of God can touch the terrorist, the Apostle Paul, there's nobody too far gone. So you see that Paul, when he sees the angry faces, according to verse 3, he remembers because he says, I was zealous. That's me. I was just like you. And then for a minute he has to think, well, what happened to me? What changed me? Well, one day I thought, you know what? I've just been so blind. I'm going to snap out of this. That's not what he says in his testimony, is it? He's on his way to Damascus, and he's going to get men and women. He's going to compel them to blaspheme. He's going to have them put to death. And boy, is he passionate. But the kindness of God appeared, and it changed Paul. So now Paul, struggling with sin, he still struggles with lust, like anybody else, desires that are idolatrous of nature. But now Paul has become meek and gentle. Now watch this. Back in Titus 3, it says, living in malice, hateful and hating one another. So the hatefulness and hatred that comes out toward other people is because we're living in malice and we're ill toward them because they're in the way of our lust and pleasures. What happens when Jesus walks into Paul's life? Now, he has found someone to serve who now meets, who now supplies his spiritual desires and his spiritual pleasures so that he can face a people and say, I don't need to retaliate. I found Christ. I don't need to keep serving my lust and pleasures and getting mad at people when they beat me. That's a challenge, isn't it? Why? Jesus now is supplying by his grace and mercy by his fellowship. He is the supply of all I need. And so Paul says in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The gain of self-righteousness, the gain of the praise of men has been eclipsed by the gain of Christ. And now through that gain, now my spiritual desires that God has given me, they're being supplied. And now out of that overflow, what happens? He can witness. He can go out to people for their good rather than using people to serve his own lust and pleasure. If he uses these people, he's angry and somehow he's going to get them back. If we use one another to serve our lust and pleasures, chaos, conflict, hateful, hating, backbiting, warring, consuming one another, even as Christians. But Paul's defense, his witness comes out of the reality that now he has a zeal. He has a passion, he has a desire, but now it's toward Christ because God has revealed Christ Jesus the Lord to him. He's seen Christ and it's transformed his life. Now, how is it with us this morning? Is this your testimony? No matter how you grew up, Christian home, outside of a Christian home, can you look down deep and say, in time past, all I was really after was my parents serving me, whatever I wanted, my friends, and I could smile and do the right thing because I wanted them to serve my passion. See, you do have a testimony, and it is that bad because that, beloved, is why the wrath of God is on people. Now, obviously, those lusts and pleasures lead to actions that are sinful that we see. They come out, but God takes it right down to the heart so that even an infant with a depraved heart who's never done any good or evil is subject to the wrath of God because they have the sinful nature that's already there. Do you see that? So Paul would say in Colossians 1:21, and you who are sometimes, same Greek word, alienated and enemies, not in what you did, in your minds, that resulted in wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Where's the enmity? Why is God so wrathful? Because our desires and pleasures are belittling to his holiness and his glory and his perfections and his righteousness. And therefore, he cannot overlook the heart of man. And he didn't. He paid that price in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two now. If we are to be and give a defense, a personal defense, in such a way that we want to win people, not only do we need to remember what we were in times past, that'll cause us to remember the grace of God, we need to remember the power of God's grace. So Paul begins now to recount what happened to him. And he wants to obviously say, look, this was not of me. You think I just got against the Jewish people, and I'm trying to be against Jewish people? Look what happened to me. I was on the road, and then Jesus appeared, and he said these things to me. And then when Ananias came along, because Jesus sent Saul to Ananias, he said in verse 13, Ananias said, when Paul came and stood, he said unto him, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, verse 15, Paul is gently interjecting why he's the apostle to the Gentiles. That infuriated the Jews. In fact, when he speaks of that in verse 21, verse 22 says, and they gave him audience unto this word. It says, I'm listening now. As soon as he said Gentiles, they wanted to kill him all over again. Paul is conveying the reality of how the power of God's grace came in to change him and why he's an apostle to all kinds of men, including Jews, but also the nations. So in verse 14, I want to apply the three things that are applied to Paul to God's people today. Now, you need to know that there's something uniquely apostolic about these words that apply to Paul and Paul alone. But when you look at the rest of the Bible, these three things can also apply to the Lord's people today and the fact that we are witnesses. Now, the word chosen here is a unique word used two times, which means to take in the hand in advance. Paul was a chosen vessel under the Lord Jesus Christ. God had already taken him into the hand in advance, before Damascus, already marked out a purpose, already working in Paul's life providentially, until the time he brought him to the place of illumination to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But this same thing was applied to the nation of Israel. God said concerning Israel in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, he said, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. God had taken Israel as if he was a son, and referred to him as a son at times, the whole nation. He had taken them by the hand in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. He had them by the hand all through the Egyptian slavery, but his purpose came to light when he took them by the hand and led them out. So that kind of idea is applied to Israel as well. Applying it to Paul's apostleship related to him and the things he was going to do as an apostle, but looking to expand that to the people of God today. Let me give you one more. Isaiah 43:10 concerning the nation of Israel. God said, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So God had taken him by the hand. He had a purpose for Israel even before Abraham. So God had chosen Israel to be a witness, just like Paul was chosen to be a witness to the Gentiles. What needed to happen with Israel? I have chosen you to be my witnesses, saith the Lord. I have chosen you as my servant, that you may know, believe, and understand. Three things related to the three things that Paul, and what's referred to Paul. For what aim? That you may know that I am he, saith the Lord, and there's nobody like me. Now that's the aim of election, isn't it? That his people would come to know Jesus Christ, that there's nothing like him. Okay? So there's something apostolic in nature here, but there's something we're going to apply that the Bible gives license to do so. With these three things. So here they are. To know his will, to see the just one, and to hear the voice of his mouth. Now, God had chosen Paul that he would know his will like this, first of all. That he would know it in such a way that he would record it in the Bible. Paul would say that in Ephesians 3. He was an apostle of the Gentiles, and God made known the mystery, made known his will, the mystery, and Paul has recorded it. But there's another way that Paul came to know his will, and that God's people come to know his will, because he didn't say that you would do his will, did he? And that's part of it. But it didn't say Paul was chosen to do his will. And sometimes we as the people of God, particularly when we're younger, we reduce knowing the will of God to an itinerary to live by or a roadmap. We reduce it to that alone. It's that. It becomes a series of decisions about college, marriage, family, children, retirement, health care, medical treatments. What is the will of God? Very true. Very true. But he didn't say do it. Very important and taught in the Bible. But he said to know it. Now I ask you, did Paul not know the will of God before Damascus? Oh yes, he did. He studied in the law. He knew the will of God was not to steal, and he didn't. He knew the will of God was not to commit adultery, and he didn't. And even his murder was in the context of disobeying the law, which there was stoning under that Old Testament law. So even that, he thought, was not outside the will of God. You can teach an unsaved man the will of God. You can. But you can't teach him to know it. To know it. To know it like a gold miner knows gold when he sees it in his pan. To know it like a man drowning in the Pacific Ocean knows the Coast Guard when they arrive. To know it like a cancer patient knows a cure for cancer when it arrives. To know like a tree planted by the rivers knows water in a drought. That's what Paul came to know. If you don't know God's will like that, then nothing on a paper or in the Bible is going to help, because still you're just masquerading with your own agenda down at the level of what you really want to do. So to know God's will, to know his will, means to know him in such a way that he's valued, he's seen as glorious and precious, so that when we see his will on paper, it's something we're inclined to, even we struggle with. It's something we want to do because we know God, we know his will, we know the God of the Bible because he's been revealed unto us. Listen to Paul when he teaches this, young people, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, that even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, you can teach somebody that. Say, here's the will of God. Don't do that. Okay? I got it. It's on the paper. It's clear. You can read it for yourself. Here's God's will for you, young man and young woman. He's concerned for your holiness. Therefore, do not fornicate. Abstain. Okay, I got it. Not hard to understand. And then he says this. That every one of us should know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, which the Gentiles, means unsaved people, know not God. Now watch this. So you know his will. Don't do that. But the Gentile, the unsaved people, they can't stop. I mean, you can teach a Gentile, which means an unsaved person. Here's the will of God. Don't do this. But they can't stop. Why? They don't know God. They don't know gold. They don't know the Coast Guard coming to rescue. They don't know the rivers of water that delight and rejoice. So they can't abstain unless something external prevents them. You see Paul's reasoning. You see, the will of God that we know in the mind and we read about is very important. But if you don't know God, if you don't know him as precious and valuable and superior, then that won't sustain you long term. Because then you'll be like the Matthew 5 person. Yeah, you haven't committed adultery, but every day you're lusting after women in your heart. Every day. Then you're an adulterer. See? God goes to the heart. What's going to give you the power to stop that in the mind is what? Knowing God. Paul was chosen to know the will of God. Yes, as an apostle. But we are chosen, beloved, to know God. To know that his will is glorious because we know him. We know him. Number two, see the just one. Now, Paul, as an apostle, it was a unique requirement of an apostle to see Jesus resurrected. They all had seen him resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ as one born out of due time, sort of late. You know, everybody else saw him at the same time. Paul comes along later as an apostle, and here apparently he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was a requirement of an apostle. But you and I need to see him too, don't we? In fact, that's what salvation is. Jesus said in John 6:40, "And this is the Father's will that sent me. Every man that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but I will raise him up to everlasting life." Apparently, you need to see Jesus, or there's no salvation. The one that sees, the one that believes, is the one that's raised to eternal life. So my question is, have you seen the just one? Not like the apostles saw him. John said in 1 John 1, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've embraced him. We haven't seen him like that. We haven't heard him like that. We haven't hugged Jesus physically. But they did. But have you seen the just one? Now let me give you a few things you need to see about him if you're going to have the power of grace and witness. Because if you haven't seen him, you're going to be telling all these kinds of people that you've seen him and you haven't seen him. And it's going to come out that you haven't seen him. See? Because there's no tasting that the Lord is gracious to whom coming. It should be that you've tasted the Lord is gracious, that's experience, and then you're coming to the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and he's precious. If Christ is not precious, if he's never precious, then we haven't seen him. How do you need to see him? Well, the only way to see the just one is you first must see the unjust one. And that's you. You can't see Jesus as just and righteous until you see yourself as unrighteous. Because you don't need him. Now, Jesus said that about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe on me. When they're convicted of sin, guess what? They believe on him. You must see yourself as unjust. God gave a drama, a display of this gospel in Jesus and Barabbas. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter would say as he witnessed to the people, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and granted that a murderer be granted unto you." And they did. Crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas, the criminal on death row. So here is Jesus and Barabbas, the just one and an unjust one. And what happens? The unjust one goes free, and the just one is crucified. What a drama of the gospel and substitution. Peter would say, Jesus Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he may bring us to God. Have you seen yourself as unjust? Or do you say, I'm just not that bad? Really? Friend, you are. And I am. And until you see the unjustness of your own desires and what creeps in your heart, you can't see the just one. That's when conversion happens. Paul saw the corruption of his own flesh. He would say in Romans 7, about the 9th verse, he said, "I was alive without the law once." How so, Paul? He was never alive without the law. He's at the feet of Gamaliel. He was alive without its true meaning. What is the true meaning of the law? It's our schoolmaster to bring us to the just one. So he's alive, he's zealous, he's going about killing people, he's alive without the law. But then the commandment came. And sin came alive, and Paul was slain on the road to Damascus. What was the commandment? He identifies it as one commandment. The one commandment that somehow he never saw. Thou shalt not covet. Don't desire anything outside of God. Don't long for anything over and above God. Paul was slain. How? He saw the just one. He saw the law keeper. He saw the law giver. He saw the meaning of the just one, and he was slain because now he was able to look deep within and say, I am unjust. I'm not right with God. I'm defiled. Now before, he was very clean. He thought himself to be a pretty good guy. I'm zealous for God. But now, he's unjust. Do you see yourself as a Barabbas? Do you see yourself as a sinner, unjust? You never come to the just one until you see that you're unjust. I don't care how much you've obeyed mommy and daddy. Doesn't matter. You need to see the root of your corruptions if you ever see the just one. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He saw the just one. You need to see the wrath of God at the cross. Now, there are many Christians that don't want to talk about God's wrath. They say, you know, Jesus came to be an example, and God wasn't wrathful, but He saved us by His example. No, Jesus is a placating, expiatory sacrifice. He propitiated, He satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a measurement of God's love for His holiness. The wrath of God is a measure for us that tells us how much He loves His holiness. How much does He love His holiness? How long will the wrath of God exist? Forever on the wicked. How much does He love His holiness? His wrath will be poured out forever. Now, I understand, beloved, that is terrifying and horrifying, and so it should be. Now, the wrath of God is not designed to get people into heaven. Some people use it that way, says you better be safe than sorry. Get your ticket to paradise and get on the train. You know, bad things could happen. Nobody ever got converted by hell. So why do we need to think about the wrath of God? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He poured out His wrath on Him. See, it takes us back to the cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God on my behalf. If you don't understand God is wrathful, you say, well, God, He's just a good old guy. You know, He just overlooks. You know, yeah, I've had a few bad mistakes happen. No, He's wrathful against your enmity, which is your heart of lust and pleasures. How wrathful is He? The holy, spotless Son of God came in to endure your God-belittling sins. That's how wrathful He is. He crucified His own Son, who was righteous, when He became sin. See? You need to see the wrath of God at the cross. If we just talk about the wrath of God, we don't go back to the cross, it's going to make us tremble and paralyze us. We talk about the wrath of God in the context of the cross, and we see the meaning. You need to see the wrath of God at the cross. At the cross. But then you need to see the just one in the love of God and the love of Jesus at the cross. Did you know that no one demanded that Jesus die? God could not demand the crucifixion of an unwilling sacrifice. You know why? That wouldn't be right. God, who has an unswerving commitment to His own holiness, how would He have a high regard for His holiness if He makes the Son do what He does not want to do? That wouldn't be right. God would never do it. God cannot do it. He'd be unrighteous. Jesus didn't go out of duty. He didn't go because anybody made Him. He went, as the songwriter says, from heaven He came and sought her, like a young man seeking a bride. From heaven He came and sought her to be His only bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for His life He died. He wanted, for His love for God and His glory, and His love for His own bride, even when we were dead in sins, Christ gave His life for us. God commended His love toward us even when we were sinners. Jesus died for the ungodly. His bride, polluted in blood, in corruption, polluted in their own sin, but yet not being motivated by the bride. The bride had nothing to motivate Him in any way. It's her eyes. Look how she looks at me. Oh, it's her face. Nothing He could look at in you and say, yeah, I'm motivated by the bride. It was sheerly the will to love you. That's grace. You need to see the love of Christ at Calvary. What kept Jesus walking the pathway? What kept Him on the cross? What kept Him from not shooting those nails out of His hand and speaking the word and leveling all of them? Which He could have done. He demonstrated that. He just said, I am He, and everybody fell backwards. Why didn't He? The love of God and the love of Christ for sinners. That's what kept Him there, His love. You need to see, beloved, you need to see your name written there. You need to see yourself stand forgiven at the cross. This cannot be some abstract thing. You've got to see your name written there. Do you see it written on the cross? Do you see yourself standing forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the only way we stand is by faith, Paul would say. We stand by faith, and we have access into this grace by faith. And so the only way to stand is resting on this sacrifice. Do you see the just one? Do you see your unjustness? Do you see the wrath of God satisfied by Christ? Do you see the love of Christ? And do you see your name written there and you're standing forgiven in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That'll make you a witness. That'll make you a witness. I'm not suggesting that witnessing is easy and that we have everything worked out and know exactly what to say. We have a flesh that still gets very fearful, struggles, and we go back to serving diverse lusts and pleasures at times. But Jesus came. You were chosen to be a believer, and Jesus came that you would know Him, His will, that you would see the Just One, and that you would hear the voice of His mouth. Have you heard Jesus in the gospel? Now, there are two ways you can hear Jesus. He speaks to the dead sinner and awakens him to life. But Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." You see, Paul, as an apostle, did what? After knowing God, seeing Jesus, he started on the pathway of obedience. See, are you on the pathway of obedience? The word follow means to be in the same way with Christ. Are you on the way with Him? If you know Him like that and you've seen Him, then you'll be on the way with Him. You'll be a follower. Have you been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ananias would say, "Arise, Paul, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He connects washing with calling, not baptism. Wash away thy sins, calling, trusting, because faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is where we experience and receive His blood-bought righteousness for us. Have you identified with Him? Have you seen your sin? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? We bid you to do so. If you have not, if you've been touched and experienced the grace of God in your life, let's pray.